Turn with me to Philippians 1. That'll be our launching point today. Philippians 1, starting and ending in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's come to God in prayer. Oh, Father, we come in need of your grace. Father, would you enliven weary and cold hearts to attend to your word? Cleanse us of any sin so that we may hear you more clearly. Father, would you fill my heart with Christ? Father, would you fill all of our hearts with Christ? Lift our eyes to see our beautiful, loving, triune God. Be magnified and glorified now, tonight, as we consider your salvation, which you have worked in and for us. We thank you and pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes of a man who attended one of his evening sermons, and I'll let him tell it in his own words. In the church where I ministered in South Wales, I used to stand at the main door of the church at the close of the evening service on Sunday night and shake hands with people as they went out. The incident to which I am referring concerns a man who used to come to our service every Sunday night. He was a tradesman, but also a heavy drinker. He got drunk regularly every Saturday night, but he was also regularly seated in the gallery of our church every Sunday night. On the particular night to which I am referring, I happened to notice while preaching that this man was obviously being affected. I could see that he was weeping copiously, and I was anxious to know what was happening to him. At the end of service, I went and stood at the door. After a while, I saw this man coming, and immediately I was in a real mental conflict. Should I, in view of what I had seen, say a word to him, ask him to make his decision that night? Or should I not? Would I be interfering with the work of the Spirit if I did so? Hurriedly, I decided that I would not ask him to stay behind. So I just greeted him as usual, and he went out. His face revealed that he'd been crying copiously, and he could scarcely look at me. The following evening, I was walking to the prayer meeting in the church, and going over a railway bridge, I saw this same man coming to meet me. He came across the road to me and said, "You know, doctor, if you had asked me to stay behind last night, I would have done so." "Well," I said, I'm asking you now. Come with me now." "Oh, no," he replied, "but if you had asked me last night, I would have done so." "My dear friend," I said, "if what happened to you last night does not last for 24 hours, I am not interested in it. If you are not as ready to come with me now as you were last night, you have not got the true thing. Whatever affected you last night was only temporary and passing. You still do not see your real need of Christ." End quote. And in all honesty, we have raised similar questions about ourselves. I mean, what if my repentance doesn't last 24 hours or 20 years? What if my present affection for Christ wears off, fades away? We all know that person who was once so passionate about Christ in their college ministry that has now rejected God and is a staunch atheist. Maybe that will be me. After all, I still sin sometimes, more than I want. What if I'm not truly saved? Maybe tonight I will repent, recommit myself to Christ in case this is the one that sticks. Well, brothers and sisters, as Pastor Eric said in his introductory sermon to our series, true Christians, that is to say all Christians, will pee. They will persevere. Our topic tonight is the perseverance of the saints. And by this we mean that those who are elect saints in God will be faithful to the end. But we've also been learning that salvation is completely God's work. So we can also call this the preservation of the saints. Christians will persevere in faith by God's preserving grace. And the passage we read to start in Philippians speaks pretty clearly. Let me read it again since it was so long. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God says from beginning to end, what he starts, he finishes. And this good work, obviously in us, is salvation. It's that seed of faith that must grow until it is run and completed its course. Paul is confident, divinely confident, that every Christian will stand complete in Christ at the last day. Every Christian will cross the finish line. And Paul doesn't base his confidence in the correctness of his own teaching or in the fervent devotion of the Philippian church. No, his confidence is in God's faithfulness. His assurance comes from the God who begins and sustains and perfects salvation. And we see God's grace in salvation from the beginning of the believer's life, even before the foundation of the world, all the way to his or her gray hairs, and then into the life to come. And we see this also in the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8 that Elder Basil took us to last week. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we've seen that the agent, the actor, is God. But we also see the progression from one link in the chain of salvation to the next. Predestined, and then called, and then justified, and then glorified. There's this ordered progression. And really, I mean, the emphasis and the force of this text is on the inevitability of that progression. Every step leads to the next, to the glorious end. All who are predestined are called, and all who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. Now, that's actually kind of curious, right? Because, well, we're not actually glorified yet, right? We're not. We may be elect and called before the foundation of the world. We're justified at the moment of our belief, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. But we aren't actually yet glorified. But Paul says it in the past tense like we are. He writes this way because of the surety of the progression. It's as good as done. You better believe that all those who are called and justified will be brought home to glory, because God will do it. He will finish what he starts. And this doctrine follows logically from the first four points of Calvinism that we studied, the T, U, L, and I. The natural man is totally depraved or totally unable to come to God. And so without his grace, we would just continue on our own sinful ways. God must regenerate us through his irresistible grace. And if he draws us sweetly to him, then his irresistible grace can and will keep us drawn to him. If it could draw us at the first, when we were yet enemies, then it can draw us while we are sons. And if we are unconditionally elected, then none of my works influence God's decision. Nothing good that I did caused God to love me. And then the flip side of that is, none of my works can take me out of his salvation. None of my sins scared God away and made him call it all off. No, he elected us in spite of all those things. And the reason for that, of course, is that Christ definitively atoned for our sins. His death did not purchase half of a salvation, or 80 or 99% of a salvation to which I add my 1% of faith. No. He paid it all, and all to him I owe. As the Reformers would have said it, soli Deo gloria, all glory and praise and credit to God, especially in accomplishing salvation, for it is all his doing. So it's a logical conclusion from what we've been studying these past few weeks that God will preserve those sinners that he saves. It would really not be much of a salvation if those whom he saved at first became lost along the way. No, salvation is God's. And if it was even a little bit our initiative to come to God, then that would open the door for us to take ourselves back out of it. But it is his good grace to begin it, and it will be his good grace to continue it. But more than just a logical argument built atop the other doctrines, I want you to get a sense of the weight of Scripture that lies behind this doctrine of grace as well. There are a lot of scriptures, so have your Bible ready. We're going to be flipping all over the place. The scriptures attest to God's preserving power toward his elect. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all work in unison to bring about and to keep our salvation. And that's our outline tonight. So first we see that we are kept by the Father's will and power. Turn to John 10, which we read to start our call to worship today. John 10, beginning in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus, as we read, is the great shepherd. His sheep, his flock, will be protected by this shepherd from bandits and bears and wolves, and even wolves in sheep's clothing. And they will not perish. They cannot be stolen. And then he says that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can steal any sheep from the shepherd's flock because of the Father, because the power of the Father who gives them to the Son. They work in unison according to the same will. And so God keeps his own. They're protected, kept because of the Father's unrivaled power. He's greater than anything that might threaten the ultimate safety of the flock. And that's what John 6, 37 also speaks of. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Pastor Danny spoke to this passage already, explaining that those whom God gives to Jesus will come. Those who come are not cast off. And that is all to say that the elect, every elect, will come in faith to Jesus Christ and are accepted. But I want to highlight one word there. All. All whom God gives to Christ will come. Not one is missing. Not one will fail to show up. Not one will be lost along the way, like an orange falling out of the shopping bag on the way home. No. By God's will and his grace, every single saint will be present at the resurrection. And so you can trust that your salvation belongs to the Father's perfect and powerful will. And then next in our outline, we see that we are kept by Christ's atoning and intercessory work. We see in Romans 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Listen, note Paul's reasons for that assurance, for that statement that he makes. Why is there no condemnation? Jesus' death, resurrection, and intercession. These are the reasons that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so subpoint one, Christ's death was the full atonement, full satisfaction of God's wrath on sinners. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or atonement by his blood to be received by faith. And there's just nothing left for us to earn or merit. It's all, receive it all as grace, as a gift. It's undeserved. Our sin is atoned for by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and in that alone. And that is not our work. We neither add to it nor subtract from it. It is fully by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we know that the basis of our salvation is God's faithfulness and not any of our works. And then we also see in Christ's resurrection an assurance of salvation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:17-18, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ was not raised from the dead, Paul says, that we would still be in our sins. Why is that true? If Christ's death was the atonement and payment for our sins. Isn't it interesting that he says he needs to live? Well, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then God the Father did not accept the Son's death as payment in full. Christ would still be in the grave paying for sins. There would still be an outstanding balance with our names on it. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus was resurrected to new life and ascended to heaven in power. And this was to demonstrate God's full acceptance of his Son's sacrificial offering. Because of the resurrection, we know that our debt of sin has been canceled and that we stand before God fully justified. And then we look in Hebrews 7, verse 23 and 25, to speak on his intercession. We are kept by Christ's continual intercession. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love this verse. Why were the priests unable to continue their ministry? They kept dying. They had a dying problem, and so they needed replacements. But Christ does not have that problem. He lives forever, and so he intercedes forever. So you see the connection. And because he intercedes forever, he saves his own. He saves them to the uttermost. Nothing short of full redemption. Every weakness of man is covered in Christ's everlasting prayer to his own Father. God will hear his Son, and his Son brings us near to God. So we are kept in Christ's atonement, his resurrection, and his continual intercession for us. And we are also kept by the regeneration and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So firstly, regeneration. Titus 3:5, it says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Here we are told that our salvation is by regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are made alive with Christ in his resurrection life. That is true, Ephesians 2:5. But it is applied to us by the washing of regeneration and renewal that comes through the Holy Spirit. Christ's life-giving work is applied in our hearts by the Spirit of Christ. And this is really the fulfillment of that promise that we got way back in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's the Spirit, God's Spirit, that produces a living and beating heart. For inwardly, by nature, we have dead hearts of stone. We've seen this. Blind to God and to his beauty. But God puts his Spirit within. And then we walk to the tune of God's march because we see that his ways are good and true. Without that heart, apart from that new heart, that new spirit, we have nothing but a cold, ashen hearth within us. We need his Spirit to regenerate us. And then, as we've been noticing, God doesn't just start the process of salvation. He oversees and superintends its ongoing process as well. The Spirit of God does not simply just enter once, regenerate, and then peace out. Rather, he dwells continuously within us as a seal and a guarantee, as it says in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. In him, which is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The guarantee, as it says here, is of our heavenly inheritance. And 1 Peter speaks similarly of our inheritance, that it's one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us until it is ready to be revealed to us. And this guarantee is for us. This is for us to trust evermore in God's promise of salvation. The Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is himself the pledge, the down payment, if you will, of our salvation. He's the first installment of our future and full inheritance that we will receive as God's children. And this is because the Holy Spirit, as it says, acts as a seal. He's God's stamp upon the believer's faith. He's the imprinted wax seal. A seal signifies ownership and authenticity. And it says that we are his and that we are true. The Spirit securely affixes and seals the truth in our hearts so that it may never be erased or stolen. Michael Horton, in his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, and if you have been intrigued by this study, I encourage you to go pick up that book. It talks more about the doctrines of grace. In his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, likens this work to sealing jars of preserves. You know how when you open a jar for the first time and it's screwed on tightly and then the top pops up when you finally get it open? That indicates that the jar was sealed and was not tampered with or exposed to anything that would contaminate it. It's safe. And just so, the Holy Spirit seals God's people so that no believer will rot or spoil. Every person that God elects and for whom Christ has died is sealed by the Spirit of God himself so that none will fall short of salvation. Brothers and sisters, salvation is God's work through and through, from beginning to end. The triune God doesn't just start it. He also sustains and perfects it. The Father keeps us through his sovereign, all-powerful will. The Son prays for us without ceasing on the basis of his atoning work. And then we are sealed by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit himself, each person working in unison to keep our salvation. As comforting as this doctrine is, we have to ask, what do we do with all the commands and the imperatives that we find in the Bible? I mean, we're told all kinds of things. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and put off your old self, put on the new self, serve one another, forgive one another, love one another. Christians are commanded to do all these things. But why do them if we're going to just be saved anyway? This question's not new. The original criticisms leveled by both the Remonstrants and the Catholic Church against our gospel of grace claimed that it removed human responsibility and the necessity of doing good works. So-called Christians would just live like the devil since Christ paid it all. Erasmus, the humanist scholar and contemporary of Martin Luther, he wrote that Lutherans seek only two things, wealth and wives. To them, the gospel means the right to live as they please. It's kind of pithy right there, even if he was flat out wrong. But our teaching must accord with godliness. So what indeed do we do with all the exhortations found in Scripture? So let's turn to one in particular, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, the imperative, the command here, is to work out our own salvation. And at first glance, this is completely opposite of what we've just been learning. Seems like the Apostle Paul is preaching a works-based salvation. Christ is insufficient. But then he goes on to clarify. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it says that we are to work because God gives us the heart to do so. We learn through this series that man must repent. Man repents. Man comes to God in faith. But it is God who so works in his heart that the man sees his sin and hates it. And then he sees God and loves him. That's God at work in you. And that process just continues after we are saved. God continues to give us the will, the heart, to do what God wants. And Ephesians 2:10 calls these good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So what is this working out? In a word, this working out is sanctification. Sanctification is the gradual process of actually becoming what we are destined to be, which is conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're learning to love God more and more and reflect who he is. We look more like Christ in his love, in his joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We are learning to hate sin more and more. For having seen God, how could we continue in sin? We who have died to sin, how can we still live in it? And this is all by the power of God's Spirit dwelling within us. For he turns us toward God and reveals his perfect beauty such that we then walk toward that light. And we will stumble, brothers and sisters, we will, but we will walk and we will continue to grow. So to answer the question in short, we obey the commands and imperatives. We do them. And you've heard this before. We do them because we're saved, not in order to be saved. That is the fruit that the root produces. We're able to do them, and we want to do them because God has given us the heart to will and to work. And so one quick application here is that there is zero reason for us to be prideful in our works, because it is God ultimately behind it all to motivate us. And neither is it an excuse for sin or laziness. It's a gift of God to encourage and comfort us so that we would continue to walk faithfully. It's to assure us that we're empowered by God, by the Holy Spirit himself, to defeat sin in our lives. It reminds us continually of our ultimate goal, likeness to Christ, and our ultimate destination, dwelling in the presence of God forever. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will fulfill it. And there is yet one more common objection to this doctrine of perseverance that I would like to address. What about all those who fall away? Those who fall away from the church. Some people come into our family for a time and then walk away from it all. They turn away from Christ. We've all seen, heard of people like this. They come into the church. They show some signs of health, but then the excitement fades and they turn back to worldliness, forsaking the salvation that they used to profess. How are we to think about those who fall away? Are they true believers who then lost their salvation, or were they never believers at all? And this question springs from experience. I'm not speaking in a vacuum or an ivory tower here. Many friends and loved ones began in church and college, fellowship and whatnot, and yet are now walking with the world. And this question also springs from Scripture. There are actually many commands for Christians to endure to the end. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Revelation 2:7, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And the big one, Matthew 24:13, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Well, the other big one comes from Hebrews 6. So let's look at that. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, on the face of it, again, he uses very strong language here to speak of these apostates. But remember that the letter of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians during a time of persecution. Some of them were turning away from Christianity and returning to Judaism, which was not under persecution, it was safer. These apostates had been in the church. They received the same sermons from God's word. They saw God's work in his people, possibly even partook in the ordinances of baptism and communion. But they walked away from it all. They walked away from Jesus Christ. Their fruit from the rain of God's blessings was thorns and thistles. They had been so close to Christ, but just like the rich young ruler, they walked away from the light of the world, the heavenly gift, because they did not and could not see his eternal worth. Is it any wonder, then, that the author uses such language as holding Christ in contempt and crucifying him once again? Christ was crucified but once. But in the author's view, this betrayal relives the pain and agony of the death of the Son of God as being visited upon the betrayer. And the author then goes on in verse 9, not with further judgment, but to address his audience with words of comfort. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The author of Hebrews can say, in spite of all the hyperbole that he was just using, he can say with confidence that his readers are partakers of salvation. He doesn't waffle about whether they are saved but might fall away later. He can say that they are not useless plots of thistles, rather that they are verdant soil. And this language of soil should bring to mind another parable or two about soils. Matthew 13, right? Jesus tells a parable about seeds planted in various soils. And these are the various condition of men's hearts when they hear the word of God, right? Some of the seeds were scattered on the road, and those were eaten by birds. They never sprouted. Nothing ever came of the word that was preached to these hearers. And then some of the seeds ended up on rocky ground and some amongst thorns. Those sprouted, but they quickly withered and died because they never developed any roots. In these hearers, right, God's word provoked some visible response, but there was never a root of faith. Perhaps there was an emotional response to a well-spoken preacher, but nothing came from that faith. And then finally, right, some seed was planted into good soil and produced abundant and useful fruit. As Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. There is faith, and that faith then produces fruit. Without the root of faith, there is no fruit. And going on in verse 24, right, Jesus tells another parable about seeds, about a field of wheat mixed with weeds. And the master of the field says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. This parable, it describes the present state of the world. God's elect, the good seed, live amongst those who are the enemies. And it is God's mercy and patience to wait. In his time, he will reveal which is which. There is a time for sorting, but it is not yet. And so we live in a mixed field, and we wait for God to gather us in. And then finally, one more passage to tie these all together. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Right? Our experience tells us that there are Christians who stop believing. But our theology assures us that God keeps all Christians. So then how do we regard those who fall away? Either they were true Christians who lost their salvation, or they were never truly Christians. And as 1 John 2 tells us, these teachers, well, they were in the church. They must have been, because they went out. Logical deduction. They were at one point in time considered to be faithful. They were called brother and sister. But then they went out. They left the church. They left the brethren. They left Christ. And John writes that they left because they were not true. They did not share in the essence of the redeemed community. They had an unregenerate nature. They never had a regenerate nature. For John continues that if they had had a regenerate nature, they would have continued in the church. They would have persevered. They would have endured to the end. But they did not, because they were not saved. And their exit then demonstrates both their nature and also our nature. For they left and we remained. They were not one of us, but we are. They have not been born again, but we have been anointed, as it says, by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said another time that many would come even to the gates of heaven, but then find their way through the door of hell. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he will send them away, saying, depart from me, you workers of evil. I never knew you. Not that you were mine, but you lost my love somewhere along the way. Remember that these were people who claimed to prophesy, to cast out demons. They did mighty works all in his name. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. You are not one of mine, and you never were. And to be sure, there are some who fall into grievous sin and error, but in time are restored to repentance. And at the end of the day, they demonstrate God's faithfulness to save, and to save to the end. Even this is by God's grace and his mysterious will. We don't know what God is working in that heart. And when, we may not know the reasons for these seasons of darkness, but we know the faithful God who saves us out of them. We are saved by the same grace that can save the vilest sinner in seasons of despair as well as seasons fair. And if he saves us, and if he sets his love upon us, then none, absolutely none, can snatch us out of his hands. Do you here tonight know this grace? We've been talking a lot about grace. Do you know the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ? I sincerely hope that you've been tracking with us during this series. There's been a lot of truth to digest. For God's word tells us a lot about ourselves. Namely, that we are sinners. We are naturally inclined to sin and naturally opposed to God. This is our depraved nature, and it is a total depravity, a total inability to recognize God as God. And the Bible also reveals that God is both just and merciful. He is just. He will punish sinners for their sin. We all deserve to die eternally. We can never pay off that debt of sin. It's not a 30-year mortgage that you finally can pay off. It's a sentencing of eternal torment. But God is also merciful. He is gracious, and salvation is entirely from him. He sent Jesus Christ, his son, and Jesus Christ died in our place. He's the perfect substitute, the only sinless man, the God-man. And then he died. He was put to death by the very people he came to save. And then he rose again to life, demonstrating, as we saw, the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice as sufficient payment for our sins. That debt, that one that we could never repay, was paid for by someone else. God accomplished salvation that could never be accomplished by man. So come to God. Ask him and he will not cast you out. Confess your sin to him. Ask him for his forgiveness. Don't come to him on your own merit, but rather on the basis that Jesus Christ paid what you could not pay. And he will wash you of your sins and seal you with his Holy Spirit so that you will never be lost. Talk to someone tonight. Talk to the friend who brought you out, or to me after the sermon, or any of the pastors, or really any person here tonight. We would love to talk to you more about the salvation of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more urgent than that you consider the state of your soul before Almighty God. Now, brothers and sisters, if you do have this grace, then go in peace. God's grace is a gift of reassurance. And the reassuring truth is that salvation is not contingent upon our faithfulness. The remonstrance boiled down to a battle between God's sovereignty and salvation and man's sovereignty. And to be honest, I don't want to be sovereign in salvation. That is actually a terrifying thought. I don't know what my natural affinities will be in 10 years. And more than that, I know my own heart, and I know the sin that lurks there. I despair of ever making it if it depended on me. No, my salvation is in God's faithfulness. In his all-powerful will, in his atoning work, in his continual intercession for me, in his indwelling spirit that walks with us and sanctifies us and never leaves nor forsakes us. That is comforting. Pastor Dave spoke this Sunday on our adoption as children of God. That is a Trinitarian work that secures our place within God's family. And to riff on that for a minute, our adoption is not based on our performance. Our salvation is not based on our performance. We love him because he first loved us. And so neither then is our perseverance based on our performance. It's based on God's loving faithfulness. Those who persevere to the end are saved. Yes, that is true. But they persevere to the end because they are sons and daughters who cannot be torn away from the love of God. We celebrated Mia's first birthday this week, and I can tell you that it's been a joy to have her in our family. Definitely hard at times, but a joy. And I can't imagine her as anything but my beautiful daughter. She'll always be my daughter, no matter what she does or doesn't do. And so from that earthly example, imagine our Heavenly Father's delight toward his children, a love that saves to the uttermost. John Piper, he spoke once about visiting his grandfather before he passed. His grandfather hadn't spoken for weeks, his eyes all crusted over, curled up in the bed. And if you've been there, you know what it's like to wait out the end of days of a loved one. It's wrenchingly, gut-wrenchingly hard. Well, he and his father, they were there, and they prayed for him. And they prayed this, Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. And they were actually shouting it at him because he had been hard of hearing. And he tells that when they finished praying, shouting that prayer into his grandfather's ear, his grandfather's whole body shook, and he grunted, Amen! You see, that word was still powerful to sustain faith, even in a comatose old man on the doorstep of heaven. Beloved, how precious is his promise toward his saints. How amazing is his grace from beginning to end. Let's come to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing grace. We have been studying and searching and plumbing the depths of these doctrines of grace, and yet your grace goes far beyond what we have even seen. It's deeper than the ocean and higher than the heavens. It has overcome sin and death and our own hearts. It carries us from birth to death through many trials, past, present, and those yet to come. So, Father, we thank you for being God. For if we were God, we would fall so short of your glory. Thank you for your grace in saving us from such a small dominion as self-love and then drawing us into your grand purposes of redemption. Father, we confess that we are undeserving of your love. Thank you for saving creatures as us. And Lord, there are many still who refuse to enter in and join the feast, perhaps even here tonight. Lord, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes. Give them a new heart and a new spirit. Give them your spirit. Show them the beauty of your grace and lead them into repentance. Lord, I cannot save a single soul here. That is all your work and your prerogative, your divine prerogative. So God, have mercy and save. And we know that when you do save, you save to the uttermost. Lord, carry us to the end. And when we despair, remind us of your grace, grace working in the Father and in the Son and the Spirit, so that we may walk, knowing that you're walking alongside of us, leading us onward to the praise and the glory of your grace. We pray that you would work all this and that you would work it to completion. In Christ's name, amen.